Let's turn to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. We're looking at Paul's doctrine this morning. And Paul's doctrine, as you'll recall from last week, from the introduction of Galatians, is the whole problem that the churches of Galatia were having. And remember, Galatia is not a city. It's a Roman province that consisted of multiple churches. So this letter was written not just to one church, but too many. The part we're looking at the moment is in verses 1 through 10. And we called it the Galatian problem because it defines their problem. What was the problem with the churches in the region of Galatia? We're going to find out that the problem was Paul went around to those churches proclaiming the gospel. They believed the gospel. So he planted churches around Galatia, and then a group followed him around, and they were trying to distort or warp or change the gospel message that he had used to initiate these churches. So that's the Galatian problem in a nutshell. Started out with the salutation in verse 1 through 5, and the first thing we looked at last week was Paul's office. And it's very important in the book of Galatians that we understand Paul's office as an apostle. Because an apostle is one who had the authority to write Scripture. Not just any believer could say, God told me this, and write Scripture. Now, you see that sometimes. You'll see people say, oh, well, God told me to do this, or God told me to do that. And when I hear that, I usually turn off my hearing aid because, you know, God doesn't do that. He's told us in the Bible through the people he commissioned to write the Bible, and that was the apostles. So we looked at Paul's office, very important to this book especially. And then the greeting in verse 3. And we notice that the greeting was very terse, very short. No extras at all. It's just grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then bang, he goes right into his doctrine. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Exactly what was the doctrine that was giving problems to the Galatian churches. That's verse 4 and 5. We'll look at those today. And then verse 6 through 9 talks about the Galatian desertion. And what that means is they had deserted from the gospel. And that's the character in verse 6 and 7a. In verse 6 it says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ, for a different gospel. So that's how the Galatian churches were deserting. They were buying in to a different gospel than the one that Paul had told them when he had initiated, set up those churches. Its instigators were those who wanted to distort the gospel. And that's in verse 7b. Last part of verse 7, it says, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And we'll find out when you distort the gospel, if you change it just a little bit, if you bend it just a little bit, it's no longer the gospel at all. And Paul's going to be very clear on that point. There is only one gospel, and that gospel is the saving message. So it's crucial that we understand it and that we understand it correctly so that we can proclaim it to others. How serious is this? Verse 8 and 9 we looked at last week in our overview. It says, but if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. And that word accursed, of course, the Greek word anathema. And anathema means he is to go to hell, literally. That's harsh language for a church group. But that's exactly the language that the author of this epistle, the apostle Paul, wrote. So he is very harsh on people who would distort the gospel. It's very, very serious. So in verse 10, the conclusion of this section, this first 10 verses, is simply this: for, and that "for" points back to what he's been saying, the harsh language he's been using. He says, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God?" And that's just a matter of common sense. Stop and think a minute. If you want to make somebody your friend, do you use harsh language to them? No, of course not. You're kind, you're gentle to them if you want to impress them. He said, I'm not looking for man's justification. I'm not looking for man's authorization, because I got the gospel directly from Jesus Christ himself, and he's going to say that. And he is, again, authority-wise, he has the highest authority in the church. The apostles had the highest authority in the church. So Paul explains his harsh language and points out that he would never use it if he were promoting himself. If I'm promoting myself, I wouldn't use that kind of language. I wouldn't say, hey, if there's somebody out there that doesn't agree with me, you go to hell. Now, am I going to win friends and influence people with a message like that? But that's exactly what Paul is saying here in these verses. So it's very, very important. Now, review. Last time we had the salutation and the greeting. The salutation portion, we noted in verse 3, is very short. And in the Greek letter, you can add things. Like he could have said, Paul, an apostle who's here and talking, therefore, and this and that. But he does not use that. He does not use the optional stuff in there. What he does do is he defends his apostleship. He says he's not sent from men, verse 1, nor through the agency of man. So he starts right out defending his apostleship. He doesn't use the normal greeting like we see in the book of Romans or something like that, where there's a very long greeting. He says, Paul, and he tells a lot of things about himself. And then he says, to the Romans, and he says a lot of things about the Romans and so forth. And verse 2, and all the brethren who are with me. He doesn't name any specifically, as is his habit. He usually names, well, Paul, Timothy, Silas, to the church at wherever. But here he doesn't. He says, all those who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, and he doesn't say one thing about them. He doesn't say to the churches of Galatia, whose faith has spread throughout all the world, or anything like that, as he says in some of his other letters. Just to the Galatians. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's it. Very terse. No good news about the Galatians. Why did he do it this way? Because this letter is urgent. This is top priority. There is nothing more important for a local church than to know what the gospel is. Because it's our job to proclaim it. And how are we going to do that if we don't know what it is? And you see it in churches today. You can go into a church where, I know a church, and I won't mention any names, but it's a big, big church, and their director of evangelism, the evangelism committee, he wouldn't know the gospel from a cabbage. And he's the director of their evangelism committee. He teaches people how to knock on doors and tell them a false gospel. It's sad. So we have to be careful, and it's good to go over this now and then. And Paul immediately, when he starts the letter, starts to defend his apostleship. His authority was under attack down in Galatia because these guys who were following him around were saying that Paul is not a real apostle. So he's going to defend his apostleship in chapters 1 and 2. He's going to take all that time to defend his apostleship. And why does he do that? Just so he can puff up and say, hey, I'm an apostle. I'm pretty cool. No, he does it because he has to establish his authority in order to validate his message. And his message is very important. That's what chapters 1 and 2 will accomplish. It's going to validate his authority. When his authority is validated, then his gospel is validated. Now that's where we left off last week. Now let's look at Paul's doctrine itself, and that doctrine is the gospel message, what we call the gospel message. And we'll look at that, and we'll see that what Paul does here is to refute error by teaching truth. And that's what we try to do. You know, I know guys who study particular errors. I know a guy who studies Mormonism, so he can refute the claims of Mormonism. I know a guy who studies Roman Catholicism, so he can refute the claims of Roman Catholicism. I'm not putting that down, please understand. There's a place for that. But you know what? You never learn truth by studying error. And that's what the guy who used to stand up here taught me. He said, you'll never learn truth by studying error. So we study truth. And if you take truth and error and compare them, if you're a believer, you're going to know which is which. If you put your nose in the Word and read the Word in context, get teaching, then you're going to know the difference between truth and error. And I don't have to study error. I don't like to study error. I have enough trouble studying the Bible. You know, I don't need something else to study so I can refute it. But if I teach the true gospel, then we'll see next hour some of the distortions of that gospel. So I did spend some time studying error. I have to admit it. But we'll look at some of the distortions of the gospel. And I didn't have to study very hard because I've heard all of these thrown at me, I'll guarantee you. But we're going to refute that false doctrine by teaching the truth, just like Paul did. Now, as we go through verse 3 and 4, imagine that you are a legalist. Now, a legalist, remember last week, if you were here, we defined a legalist as a person who has a mental attitude that says, I can do something to merit God's blessing. There's something I can do to merit the blessing of God. And that's not how God operates. God dispenses blessing. We don't earn it. Now, I want to make a distinction here because we think of a legalist as a rule keeper. And there's two kinds of rule keepers in the church. And it's important that we distinguish between these two types. One is the legalist. He thinks if I keep this set of rules, then God will be indebted to bless me because I'm so good. You know, if I don't smoke cigarettes, if I don't go to dances, don't go to movies, if I don't swear, if I don't do this or don't do that, then God is going to have to honor that by blessing me. That is legalism. And that is what Paul is going to just absolutely bash in the letter to the Galatians. He's going to say, you Galatians are a bunch of no minds if you believe that. Now, there's another type of rule keeper, and we need to be a little more gentle with this type. This is a rule keeper who becomes a believer and keeps rules because he's grateful for what God has done. Did you ever stop and think about that? That not all rule keepers are doing it to put God in debt. Some of them are saying, you know, I love God so much that I feel it's my duty to keep rules. That's not legalism, that's immaturity. That's just being an immature Christian. Because the Christian life isn't following rules. The Christian life is learning God's word, and it is basing our decisions on that. So obedience is part of the Christian life. The motivation is the key. Rule keeping on traditional things are what we call gray areas, things like dancing, things like smoking. And I'm just picking these out. I don't, you know, pick out your own. There's nothing in the Bible about dancing. It doesn't say you can't dance. So if you make a rule that you can't dance, and your motive is because you love God so much for what he has done, then you're an immature Christian for making that rule. If you do it because you want to earn some merit with God, you want to earn some blessing, then you're a legalist. Do you see the distinction? It's important we keep that in mind. We're talking about legalism here in the book of Galatians, and that's what Paul will refute in verse 3 and 4. And in verse 3 and 4, again, if the Galatians had understood this, there wouldn't have been a problem in the church of Galatia. They would have really thought this out. They wouldn't have fallen for the false teachers that came after Paul. Now, did the Galatians lose their salvation because they followed this false doctrine? No, of course not. But they became useless as churches. They became absolutely useless. And you see, and still today, there are very few Christian churches in the central Turkey. They apparently didn't take Paul's advice when he wrote the letter, but more on that later. But these verses are the keynote of the book, especially verse 4. Well, the last part of verse 3 and verse 4 are the gospel message. And the gospel message is the saving message. So it's absolutely crucial. We'll take a little time then to look at these. In fact, both hours today will be spent on these verses. So the importance of the gospel. Let's start there. It is the saving message. How much more important could a message be than a message that has your eternal destiny locked up in it? Look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1. It says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you." And this is the Apostle Paul writing here too. The same guy that wrote the book of Galatians. And he's talking about the same gospel message. He says, "This is the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved." So the gospel is the saving message. Now this is what we call a key passage in theology. A key passage is a passage where I don't have to make any assumptions. I don't have to look at any other passages. It says it flat out. By which also you are saved. So it's the saving message. Now it goes on to say, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you. Now if you looked in the Greek, you'd see that's a first class condition in the Greek. So Paul is assuming that the Corinthians are believers. He assumes that. He says, if you could translate that sense, since you hold fast the word by which I preached to you. So he's saying to the Corinthians, you're saved because you believe the gospel message. So the gospel message is the saving message. How much more important could any message be? And why on earth do churches not spend more time teaching what it is? And they'll come up with all kinds of idiocy, as we'll see next hour. I'm being a little harsh, but then Paul was harsh. He called the Galatians a bunch of no minds, and we'll get to that in the context. Very important. So if it's the saving message, we should have a pretty accurate idea of what it is, shouldn't we? We shouldn't, I don't really know the gospel, but Bethaven's a neat church. And they're very loving there. And that's true. And that's very true. And we had some people just came and just loved and loved and loved the church, and then they left because they couldn't believe the gospel. It happens, you know. The gospel is the key. The gospel is what brings about that loving feeling that you get from Bethaven. It's not because we're such a great bunch of people, though we are, but it's because we have the gospel straight. Look at it this way. Suppose you're we have some doctors here. Dr. Roney, Dr. Bellhausen, he comes next hour. We have doctors. Suppose you went to the doctor. You went to Dan and said, Dan, I've just gone through this. So Dan, I've got a really bad pain in the back, and it shoots down in my leg and goes all the way to my foot. He says, you know what, I can fix that. Here's a prescription. And he pulls out his prescription pad and he writes some drugs and he gives it to you. And says, take that to the pharmacy. What would you think? You think this guy's nuts? What do you mean some drugs? Could be anything. Well, it's the same with the gospel message. We have a bunch of churches running around telling people, how do you get saved, and some drugs. Not nah. That didn't come out exactly as I'd planned. I was relating it back to the illustration. We need to have a clear message of the gospel. You know, how do you get saved? Oh, you ask Jesus into your heart. That's not the gospel. I could ask Jesus into my heart all day and not even know the gospel. So it's just as ludicrous as a doctor writing some drugs on a prescription pad. We need to know the gospel. The basis for all legalism is confusion over the gospel. Legalism comes when people think they have to do something to earn salvation or to do something to earn blessing in the Christian life. Either one. Now, we think of legalists as people who have a false gospel. You can also have a legalist who has a Christian life that's based on merit mentality. That mentality that says, I can do something and God will have to bless me because I'm such a good Christian. I have to sit in these horribly uncomfortable metal chairs and listen to Jim drone on. God has got to honor that. That's not the way God operates. God operates on a grace basis. And that's why the legalist gets confused. The word gospel is kind of an interesting word. English-wise, it's from the old English word, Godspell. Godspell means good tale. God is a short for, it's not little g, Godspell. God is an abbreviation for good, and then spell is a tale. So it's a good tale, a good story, good news. Good news, that's the key. That's what gospel means. In the Greek, it's called the euangelion. And that, in secular Greek, that's not a Bible word, not a word that's only used in the Bible. It was used in secular Greek. It was used for any kind of good news. It was used in wedding invitations. Hey, I've got some euangelion. So-and-so and so-and-so are getting married. That's good news. So they used it in the common, everyday Greek language for good news. Now, in the New Testament, it's kind of narrows it down. It means good news from God to man. And it can be about two things. It can be first about the kingdom. And this is something else that gets people confused. Look at Matthew 4:23. Jesus is talking about the kingdom. And in Matthew 4, verse 23, it says, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel. Now, was Jesus proclaiming the fact that he had died for sins? Hadn't done it yet. Well, what's the book of Matthew all about? The book of Matthew is about Jesus, God, becoming a man and saying, I am your Messiah, nation Israel. And that's what he's talking about here, where it says he was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing people. He was saying, the kingdom is here if you want it. I'm here to establish the millennial kingdom. I am your Messiah. But what did Israel do? No, you're not. They booted him out. So now the church age comes along, which was unseen in the Old Testament. Now we have another authority to proclaim a gospel. And that's Paul. And he's going to say, my gospel. And Paul's going to say, if you disagree with my gospel, then you go to hell. So the book, The Gospel According to Jesus, that doesn't make any sense. Jesus proclaimed himself as Messiah to nation Israel. He didn't come to say, I died for your sins. He hadn't done it yet. Back to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15:3, we have the gospel. Remember in verse 1, Paul says, this is the gospel. He says, I'm going to define what the gospel is. And in verse 3, he says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And he goes on in verse 4 and he says, and he was buried. Now that's not part of the gospel. Why not? Was he buried for our sins? Was he raised for our sins? No, he died for our sins. Now, that burial and resurrection proved that he had the power to do that. So it's very important to basic Christianity that we believe in the death and resurrection, or the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the important thing is that he died for your sins. And you can become a believer and have eternal life with just knowing that. That is the gospel. So in order for an accurate presentation of the gospel, we have to have three things. And that's right here in 1 Corinthians 15:3. He says that Christ, what's that? A specific person. Not anybody else could do this. No one else in the history of the universe could die for sins. Because everybody else in the history of the universe was a sinner. A specific work, he died. And a specific accomplishment for our sins. So, to proclaim the gospel message, you have to have those three things. If one of them's missing, it's not the gospel. The gospel is Christ died for our sins. Person, work, accomplishment. Let's look at that in a little detail. Back in Galatians, and we find the gospel here in Galatians 1, verse 4 and 5. And Paul words it a little differently here, and I'll tell you why in a minute. But Galatians 1, 4 and 5, those verses modify the words Jesus Christ in the last part of verse 3. See, verse 4 begins with the word who gave himself for our sins. Well, who's he talking about? Jesus Christ. So the Lord Jesus Christ, gee, what is that? That's a specific person. And he is the only specific person that could ever have accomplished what God intended. The only one, because the rest of us are part of the problem. We can't pay the penalty for sins. Now the Galatians, and pretty much everybody else, thinks that they can work out their own salvation. There's got to be something I can do, you know, to have eternal life. And Paul says no. That attitude, that merit mentality attitude, what does it imply? It implies that Christ, God, who created the universe, failed in his mission to die for our sins. Because we have to add something to it. I have to get baptized. How ridiculous is that? That's saying he didn't do a complete job. He just did partially. He partially paid the price. You got to do the rest. How silly is that? The specific work. And now here's where Paul words the message a little bit differently than he did over in 1 Corinthians. He says, who gave himself rather than who died. And it's the same message. He died. I mean, that's what that implies. But here he says, who gave himself. It's an aorist tense. And that means that we are to concentrate on the action itself. He gave himself. It's an active voice. That means the subject is the doer of the action. He's the one who gave himself. Christ's death was voluntary. In fact, Christ's death was the only death in the history of the universe that was voluntary. You say, oh, that's not true. People commit suicide. Well, you know the story about the guy that fell off the 10-story building, and each floor, as he was going by, people heard him say, so far, so good. He could have changed his mind on floor 6. Wait a minute, I don't want to do this anymore. And, of course, he would have stopped right there, right, so he could get back. No. It was out of his hands at that point. Anything else, if you pull a trigger on a gun to your head, after you pull that trigger, it's out of your hands. There's nothing you can do about it then. But Jesus Christ could have stopped it any time, right up until the point he died. So he was, in fact, the only person who ever died voluntarily. Completely. Now we'll answer the question, why does Paul say he gave himself here in Galatians? Well, over in 1 Corinthians he said he died for our sins. Well, the Galatian problem is merit mentality. They think about works. That's all they think about, works, works, works. The gave stresses that this was grace motivated. He gave himself. You didn't do anything to get him to do that. He did it because he wanted to. He gave himself. It's completely grace. The death of Jesus Christ is the only grounds, the only way that God can communicate salvation and all subsequent blessing to man. Look over in Galatians 3. In verse 3 and 4, we're talking about after salvation. We're talking about the Christian life. Now, how does God communicate blessing in the Christian life? And you'll find people who believe the gospel, and they believe grace in the gospel, and then they'll turn right around and become legalist in living the Christian life. Well, verse 3 of chapter 3 of Galatians says, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" And this is where he gets a little harsh too. "You idiots, you no-minds, you morons. Do you think that you can be saved by grace and live the Christian life by works?" People do it all the time. It's very common. Grace is the only way that God communicates blessing to man. It's never because we earned it, because we can't earn it. Now, the specific accomplishment for our sins, we're back in verse 4 now. The word "for" is the Greek word "huper," and "huper" means on behalf of. And the idea of this word, the basic meaning of this preposition, is substitution. He died on the cross where we should have died. He substituted himself for us. You know, that word was used sometimes by professional letter writers. You know, not everybody could write back in the Roman Empire. So if they wanted to write to Uncle Charlie, they'd have to go see a professional letter writer, and they would dictate, and the guy would write the letter. So this letter writer would say, "I am writing on behalf of him who does not know letters." In fact, we have a fragment that says that. And it uses this preposition, huper. I am writing on behalf of huper, a person who does not know letters. He can't write, so I'm writing in his place. Christ died for our sins in place of. We should have been on that cross. But even if we had been, we couldn't have paid the price for sins. Because the price for sin is eternal separation from God. And only deity could accomplish that in the time he was on the cross. That's one of those things that our minds can't grasp. He suffered eternal separation from the Father during the time he was on the cross. So the Galatian legalists failed to recognize the significance of Christ's death. And it's communion day. Does this work out perfect? Because that's what we celebrate when we have communion, the significance of his death. And the Galatians, they didn't get that all the way. Now, were they believers? Yeah, they were believers. It says in chapter 3, you were saved by grace. Are you now being perfected by the flesh? So they're believers. They just lost track of this grace mentality and slipped into a merit mentality. Look at it this way. It's so big. Suppose somebody were to come up and give you a Rolls Royce. This is a gift here. Have it. And you said, "Wait a minute. I can't take that. I have to pay for it. Here's a penny." How do you think that person would feel? You say, "Oh," then you could say, "Oh, I paid for that. I got a good deal, you know. But I paid for it." No, that would be offensive to me if I were the one giving the gift. That would be horribly offensive. And that's what people are trying to do to Jesus. Say, "Oh, I can't take that free. easy believism, free grace. I can't take that. I have to pay for it. I'll get baptized. Now, there's a specific response to that message. And remember, it's a message. The gospel message, Jesus Christ died for your sins, that's a statement of fact. It's not an offer of anything. It's not a command to do anything. It's simply a statement of fact. Jesus Christ died for our sins. Now, I don't understand why people think that that means we have to do something. It's a simple statement of fact. It happened. It's like watching it on the news. You know, we saw the Twin Towers collapsed. Oh, I better commit my life to the New York Fire Department. You know, was that your response? Of course not. It was just, I see it happen, I believed it. And that's our specific response to the gospel. What do you have to do to be saved? Christ's death on the cross settled the sin issue. It's gone. That doesn't mean everybody's saved. It means everybody is savable. Now we have a condition where the sin issue is set aside. Everyone is savable. So what do you have to do to get that salvation? Well, Acts 16:25. Gives us the example. And again, it's a key passage. There's no ambiguity about it. Simple question and answer. Acts 16:25. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everybody's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Because if he didn't and prisoners escaped on his watch, his commanders would have done it for him. That was the penalty for letting a prisoner escape on your watch. They killed you. So he supposed that the prisoners had escaped, but Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights, rushed in, trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas, and after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" That's a straightforward question. And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and all your household." So, believe. That's the specific response. He asked, "What do I have to do to be saved?" The apostles told him, "Believe." The jailer, he knew he had a need for salvation. Interesting note, in the Greek text, the verb "do," that when the jailer says, "What must I do?" it's in the present tense in Greek. And the present tense is the ongoing tense, the continuous action tense. He's saying to Paul, "What lifestyle do I have to adopt in order to be saved? You know, what must I keep on doing? Do I have to go to church every week? Do I have to quit doing this for the rest of my life, quit doing that, start doing this for the rest of my life? What do I have to do continually to be saved?" And Paul's response is believe, and it's in the aorist tense. The aorist tense points to an action. Believing is an act of faith. It's not a lifestyle. It's an act of faith. And I choose what I believe. People choose what they believe. You say, "Jesus Christ died for your sins." You can choose to believe that or not. That's the gospel. That's the response. And the word "believe" or "faith," same word in Greek. It's pistis is the noun form and pistuo is the verb form. They mean to trust, to believe. That's all it means. A lot of people say, "Well, you know, I see this guy, he said he believed the gospel message, and then after a while his life started to deteriorate, so I don't think he really believed. He just thought he believed. Now that's horrible in my opinion. If somebody says that to you, kick him in the shin. Because I know what I believe, you know what you believe. It's not a question of I thought I believed something, but I really didn't believe it. That gets so vague that you'll be questioning your salvation before you know it if you go there. I know what I believe. I believe what the Bible says. I choose to believe that. It's not the same as understand. You know, you can get somebody to understand the gospel and not believe it. And I've had people there, it's kind of like backing them up against a wall, you know, Jesus Christ died for your sins. Well, do you mean that Jesus Christ died for your sins? But don't I have to, Jesus Christ died for your sins. I don't believe that. And that's a response you get sometimes. Not everybody believes the gospel. I understand to some degree, the theory of evolution. I learned a lot about it studying Genesis. I understand the theories of cosmology that the scientists promote to some extent, but I don't believe them. So understanding and believing are different. Some people think if I can just get them to understand the gospel, then they'll be saved. No, that's not true. They have to believe it. It's not the faith that saves, of course. It's the object of the faith. Paul told the jailer to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's the object that saves us, not the faith. Nobody's faith ever saved. I'll use an example. The last 2 days I've been cleaning my gutters. And I've got one of those fiberglass ladders because, you know, I'm a fairly large gentleman, and those little aluminum ladders, you know, they kind of scare me. But I trust that ladder. It's strong. In fact, it's so strong I can hardly lift it, which makes things difficult, but that's another story. Anyway, I trust that ladder. But suppose somebody would sneak into my garage and cut that ladder, the one of the legs, almost off, and just leave a little bit hanging there. So the next time I go out to clean my gutters, I climb up on that ladder, what's going to happen? I'm going to fall. It's going to break and I'm going to fall. No matter how much I believe in it, no matter how much I trust it, it's going to fall. So it's the object of my faith that holds me up on that ladder. It's not the faith itself. And then that's just like salvation. It's not your faith that saves you. That's the means. It's the death of Christ on the cross that saves you. Nothing else. Faith is the only method of blessing that's compatible with God's grace. Next hour, we'll look at some perversions of the gospel. Father, thank you for your word. In Christ's name, amen.